Good morning.
It's great to see you, especially if you're here with us for the first time. Welcome. This third week of Advent. Before we get going, I just want to take a few moments. I've been in conversation with several of you through various means over the past several days, and kind of the thing was, hey, could we say something about the shooting that happened on Friday in Connecticut? And so I wanted to take just a minute before we jump in and just offer some thoughts. I think that, especially if you're a parent, there's only one filter through which you can kind of look at something like that. And I know that just listening to the news, and it was kind of around after lunch Friday when I started hearing about it, and it's emotional, it's painful, and you just think about those families who are grieving and hurting, and really it's just a senseless act that has taken those lives way too soon. And so, as I thought about this, there's really just three things that I want to say, and then we'll pray. We want to pray for these the victims of this tragedy. First, I think as bad as this breaks our heart, it breaks God's heart infinitely more. I believe that when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. I believe that. I believe God cares for us. I believe God loves us. Often the question, we have unanswerable questions with this sort of thing, but often one of the questions is, where was God in this? And the answer is, God wasn't in this. This wasn't something God was up to. Where you will find God in this is in the aftermath. It's in the compassion. It's in the comfort. It's in the way people reach out and love and serve others. That's where you'll find God. God doesn't do these sorts of things. He has nothing to do with them. They make God sick. God wasn't in this, but I believe this breaks God's heart infinitely more than it could ever possibly break ours. The reality is that God has given us free will. And in order for beauty and truth and those sorts of things to be real in the world, we have to have free will. But on the other side of the coin, free will brings with it the opportunity to do things that aren't beautiful and true and peaceful. You can do really terrible things. And so I would begin with that. God's heart is broken over this, much more than ours could possibly ever be. Second, I think that the last thing we need right now in these kind of moments is to come up with cliches to try to explain it. I know that's often where we go because we're comfortable with cliches. We're trying to make sense of something terrible, but we don't need cliches right now. We just need to be honest about what this is terrible. It's tragic. It's caused a lot of pain. It's a lot of grief. And we don't need to try to trivialize it by attaching like cliche or those sorts of things to it. And then third, I think if you're like me, when you started hearing about this, you wanted to do something, right? You wanted to do something to make this better, and you're powerless and you can't. So the one thing I think we can do is we can pray for these victims' families. We can pray for the world. When I was listening to President Obama respond to this the other day, he said something that was very true, that as happy as the parents were who got their kids to come home that night, there's the reality that their innocence has been taken away in a way that it should not have been at that age, and not in elementary school, not like that. And so, not only do we remember the families who have lost children and the families who have lost, brothers and sisters and the administrators who lost their lives, not only do we remember them, we remember the fact that there are kids now who are going to grow up and their childhood has been shortened. Their innocence has been robbed. This is why it is so crucial for us to protect innocence everywhere we find it, because it gets taken away too easily in our world. So we want to pray for them as well. We want to pray that my prayer for this all along has been that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, would wrap its arms around them, and that the God who weeps with them would embrace them. So we can pray for the victims and their families. We can pray for our world. We talked about peace last week, and if we ever needed the world to beat their swords into plowshares, it's now. It's now. And so we need to pray for the world. And I found that praying for the world means praying for you and me and our neighbors and our friends and people we haven't met. It's praying because Jesus, when he rides into Jerusalem before he's executed, he says, if you only knew what made for peace. And we obviously in our world don't. And so I need to pray for you, and you need to pray for me, that I will choose the path of peace and love. Because I'm free to choose either. And you are free to choose either. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our neighbors. We need to pray for our community. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for the world, that as a civilization across the world, that we will more and more seek peace, that we will follow this path of Jesus, which is peace, and that we will stop all this violence that's all around us. So I just want to pause for a minute. I want to remember these families It's pretty incredible that they don't know us and we don't know them. But I really think that today, all across our country and all across our world, there are people gathered together in spaces like this praying God's peace for them. And there's something powerful about that. So today, we're not just one church in Butler County. We're joining churches and voices across the world, praying for these families, praying that God's peace would be with them and that God would hold them in his hands and give them comfort. So will you join me? Let's pray. Father, we realize that these sorts of tragic, evil events, senseless events, leave us with many more questions than answers. We don't want to trivialize it by trying to answer them all. We don't want to come up with just the next cliche to try to explain it. It is what it is. It's heartbreaking. It's awful. There's no picture we can paint that makes this better. It's evil. And Father, unfortunately, this evil has caused a lot of damage. And it's cost some precious lives that we remember today. We pray for the families of these children, these school employees who've lost their lives. We pray for your peace, which Scripture says surpasses understanding. We pray for your Spirit to wrap his arms around them, to love them, to embrace them. To give them comfort in a situation where I'm sure comfort is hard to find. Father, be with the families of the survivors who have lost their innocence way too soon, who are going to carry around these scars, who are probably going to have a lot of fear and a lot of emotional and psychological damage to work through over the years. We pray that your Spirit would be with them to comfort them and guide them and be with them and embrace them, Father. God, we pray for this world that Scripture says you love, this world that you made and called good that we have taken so far off track. God, teach us as a human race that violence never solves anything. Free us from the belief that we can fix this place under our own power. May we pursue your peace, your beauty in the world. God, that world peace begins with me, and it begins with my brothers and sisters in this room seeking peace in our own hearts. So God, I pray for us that we will be the kinds of people who pursue peace. I pray that we'll be the kinds of people who look toward those around us and seek ways to show encouragement, seek ways to show compassion and love. God, may we accept this truth that we are our brother and sister's keeper, whether we know them or not. We are their keeper. So, Father, be with all those affected by this senseless tragedy. And Father, as we take some time to turn our thoughts toward the Christmas story, and as we turn to talk about joy, which seems kind of opposed to what we've been talking about the last couple minutes, it's our prayer that you'll help us to see that the Christmas story is about a joy that transcends our circumstance, that transcends even in some ways our emotion and taps into something that's true about the world, true about the God who made the world. So just give us wisdom, give us open hearts, open minds as we walk through some things this morning that I believe if we'll just embrace them can be very helpful. We love you and we thank you for always being with us in the beautiful moments of life and in the pain, you are with us and we're grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 2. We're going to talk about joy today. It's the third week of Advent. And on the third week of Advent, we talk about joy. I can't believe I'm about to say this, but next Sunday is our last Sunday of Advent. And we'll come in here. We'll talk about love. We'll celebrate communion. We'll celebrate Eucharist. And then a week from tomorrow is Christmas Eve. And we're going to have one Christmas Eve service at 6 p.m. We'd love for you. There are cards out there you can grab. We'd love for you to grab them and invite friends, family, coworkers, strangers, whoever you run across. And there's also going to be a video posted on our Facebook page later today. That's a video we made about Christmas, and it's kind of a tool to invite people for Christmas Eve if you'd like. So if you'd like to grab that video and share it on Facebook and just let people know that we're having this service. Christmas Eve is always probably one of my favorite services of the year. It's just beautiful. And so hopefully you'll be able to join us, and hopefully you'll be able to bring some folks with you. And then one final thing, the Christmas play this Wednesday night, we're collecting shoes, new or gently used shoes, so that can be distributed. So if you have have new or gently used shoes, there's information in your program. There's a collection thing out in the lobby. We'd love for you to participate in that as well. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, The time for the baby to be born came, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." By the way, I read an author this week who wrote about this passage and said that this moment when the angels appear to the shepherds and say, "Do not be afraid," it was a declaration of war on fear. I absolutely love that. Christmas, this announcement of good news, is a declaration of war on fear. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the first Christmas is announced, what is the first Christmas message? It's good news of what? Great joy. The essential message of Jesus at Christmas is about joy. It is about a good news that inspires a great joy. The word in Greek, great, is where we get our word mega. It's a mega joy that's for all people. Now, this joy, I think sometimes when we go out and live the Jesus faith, I think sometimes this joy gets lost in translation. It's often, I think there's this misconception in culture, and maybe it's not a misconception often in culture, that Christians are like the ultimate killjoys, right? That if there's a really fun thing happening and a Christian walks in the room, what's going to happen to the level of fun in the room? It's going to plummet, right? Because Christians don't like to have fun. Christians don't like to smile. We don't like to be happy. There's we have a coalition against joy, is what people think the church actually is. And actually they have some points, right? I mean, a lot of times Christianity does get, we do show up and we do kind of try to bring the fun down. Like Christians don't like other people to be happy is almost what it seems like. But yet at the first Christmas, there's this insistence that this birth is about joy. And if you actually read the Bible, read the New Testament, read the Gospels that talk about Jesus' life, when Jesus talks about what it means to live with God, he talks about the kingdom of God, like where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it with very specific language. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in the language of celebration and party, right? This is how Jesus describes it. Notice Luke 15. Hopefully you can see the screen. This is an old projector we had that we put up. My friend Cody Donaldson rigged that up. And as you can see, there is a screwdriver holding it in. So we're probably fine. There's probably not going to fall. But notice Luke 15. Now, Jesus is telling stories in response to some people who say, "Jesus, you're hanging out with the wrong kind of people. You're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. You're hanging out with the wrong crowd. God doesn't hang out with those people." And Jesus tells these three stories in response to kind of the religious culture of his day. And he tells three stories about something that gets lost. In the first story, it's a lost sheep. In the second story, a woman has lost a coin. In the third story, it's about a son who leaves home and ends up lost in a distant land. And so Jesus tells these stories about lost things, and then he tells what happens when it gets found. So the shepherd loses. He realizes one of his 100 sheep is gone, so he leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds it, he throws it on his shoulders, and he comes back, and he says, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. He calls his, by the way, how many of you, when your animals run away, you joyfully pick them up? When we were first married, Carl and I lived for 4 years in Woodbury, which is an amazing place to live. It's really quiet. But we had a dog who, at his kind of maturity, reached about 80 pounds. This is a lab mix. His name was Benji. And we had a pen, and we would lock Benji up when we were outside and stuff. We'd let him run loose. And when we'd open the cage, he would just like go. He was a bolt. And he would just run around the yard in circles multiple times and disappear. And so the rest of my afternoon would be spent trying to find out where Benji had gone and whose yard he was in and what animal he was after. You couldn't pull him home. So when I would go find him, I would have to chase him down. So I'm running all over the community, chase him down, pick him up, and carry him home. When I found him and chased him down and picked him up, I was not joyful. I said things to this dog I would never say to a human being. Call this dog names I would never call another person. You know, so I'm carrying this dog. And there's this one specific instance where I'm carrying this 80-pound dog home. And I'm, for some reason, wearing royal blue windbreaker pants, which was a fashion tragedy, to say the least. And I'm walking home with this dog. And there are some people who live near, like on the street where I was walking, who go to our church. And I'm walking with this dog. And he starts kicking with his legs. And he kicks my pants completely to the ground. In this moment, in the middle of the street, holding my dog with my pants around my ankles. The emotion I feel for this animal right now is not joy. Correct? So this is a foreign concept for me, this story. Because Jesus is talking about a shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. And this shepherd has such care for the sheep in his, under him, under his pasture, that he goes out, he leaves the 99, and when he finds the one, he picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and what does he do? He calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." What does he do when he finds the sheep? He throws a party. He gets on the phone. He Facebooks the entire community and says, "Come out to the house. We're going to partay. I found my lost sheep." How many of you have ever lost your keys? How many of you right now have no idea where your keys are? And you're just realizing it. So when you lose your keys and you find them, how many of you call your friends and neighbors to come to your house and celebrate with a party? Right? Try that sometime. But how many of us do this? Like, I lost my key. How many of you have lost your wallet? And when you find it, you're like, I'm calling my friends and neighbors. We're going to celebrate. We don't do that. And there's a part of the good reason. Losing a sheep in Jesus' culture was much more, sheep was much more valuable than we could probably calculate in our culture. And so for this sheep to be lost, this is a big, 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 big deal. And so when the shepherd finds the sheep, his response is this: "Oh, things were falling apart, and now I have found my sheep, and we need to celebrate." For God, and the shepherd is God. And this, when God finds lost things, what does God do? That's what this story is about. When God finds lost people, lost things, things that have lost their way in the world, and they're searching and hope, what does God do? He celebrates. The second story, the woman loses a gold coin, and she turns her house upside down. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Anybody, when you were first married, ever go get a milkshake with the change you found in your couch? Like that sacred moment when you put together enough and you go get a milkshake that you're going to split with the money you found in your couch. How many of you, when you found that money in your couch, called your friends and neighbors? "Hey, I just found 75 cents in my couch. It is milkshake time. Meet me at Sonic." No. But again, in this culture, this woman's coin that she's lost is probably part of her dowry, which would have been paid to her husband's family when she got married. So no dowry, not an incomplete dowry, may have meant her prospects for marriage were really kind of shrinking a bit. And so when she finds this, it means that her future and all her possibilities are still open. And so what does she do? When she finds something this valuable that's lost, she throws a party and she celebrates, because that's what you do when you've lost something valuable and it comes back. And Jesus is saying about God, this is how God is. When something has been lost, something as valuable as you or me, when something has wandered off the tracks, what does God do when he finds it? He tears up the house looking for it. And when he finds it, he calls the community together and celebrates. Then the third story, it's a complex story. It's a story about a son who takes part of the family possessions of about a third, and he goes away and he spends it all in, the scripture says, wild living. And he comes back home with nothing, literally nothing. And the father meets him on the road into town, and he embraces him, and he calls him son, and he says, "Let's kill the fattened calf and celebrate, because my son is home." But there's an older brother who didn't leave home, who's very bitter and very, and the older brother in this story is the religious community Jesus was dealing with, because Jesus is accepting all these sinners and tax collectors, and the religious community doesn't understand it. And so Jesus tells this story, and notice how the story of the lost sons ends. It doesn't end with the father in the party. The party's going on, but the father is outside the party pleading with his other son, the older son, who won't come to the party. "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Do you get the emotion in those words? This father has just had a son rise from the dead, pretty much, because he thought he was done. And his older brother is having a pity party. And the father says, "Don't you understand my heart? My heart is so full of love for you guys that when one of you, I think I'm never going to see you, and you come home, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how dirty you are. I don't care where you, it doesn't matter. When you come home, my initial gut reaction is to call the community, kill the fattened calf, get a DJ, have a party, because that's what I do when lost things are found, when dead things come back to life, when lost sons come back home. That's what you do. You throw a party." Jesus keeps telling these stories about what it's like to live in relationship with God, what it's like to be in God's kingdom. And what does he keep saying? It's like a celebration. God, at the heart of who God is, it's about celebration. Let's put it like this. Joy and celebration are central to the life of God. I don't know what your images of God are. I don't know what kind of you've been handed as you've grown up, what you kind of viewed God, what lens you've viewed God through. But in the scripture, when you really dissect the New Testament, when you really look at the whole deal that's going on, what you'll find is that celebration is central to the heart of God. It's who he is. He is a father who wants to throw a party for a son who's coming. He's a shepherd who finds a lost sheep and wants to celebrate. He's a woman who turns the house upside down, finds the gold coin, and calls her friends, because that's what you do when lost things are found. Jesus at birth is announced as good news of great joy, because that's what God is like. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. I love this. "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Like, if you could give God any, like, this is what God needs to be up to, what would it be? It'd probably be like a lot of, but what C.S. Lewis says, you want to get down to what God is really up to, it's joy. God is full of joy. God exudes joy, and God wants to invite others to experience this joy with him as well. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Now, I don't know what you think about what the most important thing is. C.S. Lewis says this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says that the most important thing, I was reading a periodical the other day that said the fundamental thing, like the most important thing you and I could ever think about, the most important thing is how we think of God. That's what the periodical, he's reading this book and it says, the most important thing is what you and I think about God. And that sounds like it makes sense, right? But he goes on, he says, "By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important." So C.S. Lewis says, there's this kind of thing, that there's this belief out there that the most important thing is what we think about God. He said, but that's not true. The most important thing is not what we think of God. The most important thing is what God thinks of us. And I love C.S. Lewis. I devour C.S. Lewis any chance I get. But I totally disagree with C.S. Lewis here. And here's why. God could think very fondly of you, and you wouldn't even know it, right? Like, God could love you infinitely with more love than you could possibly wrap your head around. You wouldn't even know it. God could have more compassion on you when you fail than you could possibly imagine. But if you don't know that's true, it doesn't help. God could have more grace for your brokenness than you could ever. You could have counted yourself out time and time again. And God could be standing there saying, "No, no, no, don't count yourself out. I've got grace for that. I've got healing. I've got your back." But if you don't know that God feels that way, it doesn't really help you, does it? So I would say this. The most important thing isn't how we feel about God, and it's not how God feels about us. What's even more important, and this is wordy, but it's how we feel about how God feels about us. The most important thing is how I view God and how I view God's affection for me. Because God can love me with more love than I could imagine, but if I don't know that God loves me with more love than I can imagine, it doesn't really help me. And I think when I think about why we lack joy in the world, and in the church especially, I think there's a chronic lack of joy in the, not just our church, but in the church, universal. I think we struggle with this thing called joy, and I think it's because we have a bum view of God, a view of God that is not really worthy of who God is. I think we've missed it. Now, there are lots of reasons especially around Christmas, we could list a litany of reasons why we don't have joy, right? We have probably 15 office parties to go to in the next 3 days. How many of you have your Christmas shopping done? Oh, wow. 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 You're just hoping I get done quick, aren't you? So you can get out of here and go Christmas shopping. And you know what's interesting? We were at the mall last night. Christmas shoppers have a different look about them than regular, ordinary time of the year shoppers, right? When you really look at somebody who's shopping for Christmas, they have this crazed, insane look in their eye. And like, it could be a little old lady on a walker, but if she sees a deal, she will throw a block like a linebacker. You know what I mean? To get like something happens. So I get, like, there's a lot of reasons why we may struggle with joy. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe there are relationships that are fraying all around you. Maybe you just found out you're not going to have a job when 2013 rolls around. There are lots of things that can weigh us down. But I think the fundamental problem we have with joy is not all the peripheral circumstantial stuff, because that's not where joy is found anyway. I think our fundamental problem with joy is that we have inherited at times, informed ourselves at times, a view of God that lacks a lot of truth to it. I think we look at God in specific ways, and that's just not how he is. I think we look at God sometimes as like Santa Claus on steroids. You know what I mean? Like, he's making a list and checking it twice. Who are we talking about here? Are we talking about Santa Claus, or are we talking about God? Because I think a lot of us believe that God really does want us to be on the bad list. He's looking for every possible way to get our name over there, right? Like you run that red light, and you know God's going, all right. Not naughty list. You fail in some area. I think we walk around with this sense like we're never going to be good enough for God. We're never going to measure up. We're never going to do it. God's always going to look at us with this displeasure. Have you ever had anybody in your life who it seems like no matter what you did, you couldn't please them? You ever had these people in your life? Like nothing was ever good enough. You brought home the report card that said A-, A, A, A. And what's the question you get from this kind of person? Why is there a minus beside this A? You've got like 15 A's. Or if it was my house when I was in school, it'd been like this. B, 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 C, B, B, C. And it would have been like this. Well done. So we had different expectations. But for some of you, it would have been A, 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 A minus. Why is there a minus? You could do everything right, but one little thing. And it's like, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You failed. I think there's this view of God we carry around with us. It says this is what God is ultimately like. He's disappointed. He's angry. He's vindictive. Like, you know the reason that thing just fell apart for me over there? It's because I was speeding the other day and the police didn't catch me, but God did. And like, that's what God's up to. He's peeking around corners and looking through newspapers and hiding behind bushes to try to find a way to catch us. Or we kind of have this view like God's the Wizard of Oz. You know, when they first walk in, if this is a spoiler alert if you haven't seen this movie, but if you haven't seen this movie, it's kind of your fault. So they walk into the chamber the wizard is, and he booms with this voice, "Who dare disturb the great and powerful Oz?" I think that's why when we come to worship, we often look like we're scared to death. It's because we're not worshiping a God who loves us and wants to embrace us. Often we're worshiping a God who says, "Who comes before the great and powerful?" And I think we have this view of God that if you lay it next to the Christmas story, if you lay it next to the stories of Jesus found in the New Testament, the view of God we often carry around and the reality found, the God revealed in Jesus, just do not mesh. Because the God found in Jesus doesn't look at us that way. The Christmas story pushes back against the angry God who can never be pleased and a distant God who's just looking to smite us the first chance. The Christmas story says that's not God. God isn't that far away. God's actually, in the Christmas story, becomes one of us. The God you're worshiping, it's false. The true God loves the world. And so the angels show up on the first Christmas evening and they announce to a group of shepherds, and they have this announcement that kind of has three stages to it. It begins with good news. Good news. Good news. Don't we need good news in the world? This is an announcement that is good. I don't know if you've ever gotten any mail from the IRS, but a couple years ago, I went to the mailbox and I pull out a letter from the IRS that has my name on it. My initial reaction was to change the address and put it back in there, send it to somebody else, but I didn't. So I take the letter and I bring it with me and I'm walking to my car with it. I'm thinking, I'm shaking in my boots actually, because I have no idea why that, because if the IRS is going to send you mail, it is not going to be good news, correct? And so I'm debating on whether or not I open it, because if you don't open it, it's not real. And so I know we pay our taxes. We totally, we don't Willie Nelson it. We really pay our taxes. Like, we do that. And so, so I'm holding this letter and I let it lay for a while and I'm kind of wondering, why is the IRS sending me mail? And so finally I decide, all right, I'm going to Band-Aid. And I open the letter and I pull it out, and inside from the IRS to me is a check for like $7, because we overpaid in like 2006. And for $7, my whole family can eat like kings on the value menu at McDonald's. And so it was kind of like, oh, oh, this is good news. I think we often react to the good news of, because we often attach to the good news. This is good news, but if you don't respond to it the way we think you should, then it's not very good news for you. And that's not the Christmas story. The Christmas story is, this is good news. This is just good news, period. God has sent his son into this. This is good news. And it inspires great mega joy. The response, the appropriate response to Christmas is joy. Now, I don't think joy is always happy, clappy, and smiles. Sometimes, because joy is not circumstantial. But the right response to Christmas is great joy, because that's what Christmas is about. And who's this great joy for? Is it for people who get it all right? People who attend church religiously? People who have the Bible memorized backwards and forwards? They know obscure passages in the book of Kings and in Proverbs. And if you quote something, they can tell you. Is it for those people? People who never mess up? People who never sin? People who wake up in the morning and everything's just perfect and right and all that? Is that for, yeah, it's for those people. It's also for people who've never darkened the door of a church. It's good news of great joy for all people. It's people who are atheists, people who don't believe God exists. This message is good news of great joy for all the people we like and the people we don't, our enemies and our friends, everybody. And our fundamental view of God, if it's not big enough to incorporate this, then the God we have is too small and too powerless. Because this God doesn't stand back. He enters into the world. And so as I thought about this good news, great joy, all people, I thought we have such a skewed view of God sometimes. I just want to take a minute to share some things about God that have come to mean a lot to me. And Thomas Aquinas, one of the great church theologians in the past, basically he said, everything we say about God, we say by analogy, which means God is bigger than any concept, right? So we can call God Father, but that doesn't make God a male because God's spirit. He's not a male or female. We can call God our rock, but that doesn't make God a rock, right? We are human beings with small brains who are trying to talk about a big, big God. And so these are some analogies about God or some characteristics of God that have really come to mean a lot to me. I want to begin with this. I have a fundamental belief that God is compassionate. I believe this about God. I believe this to be true about who he is. The word compassion, it's a Latin word. The word calm, which means together, and the word passio, or passion, which means to suffer. So compassion literally means to suffer together. I believe God doesn't stand back from the hurt and pain and blood and guts of the world. I believe God enters into it with us. I believe in your darkest night, in your deepest pain, in your most broken moment, that is not a God-forsaken moment, because I believe he's with you. I believe he enters into our pain. I believe enters into our hurt. He's not out here. He's here. There's some great passages in the prophets. Now, the prophet Isaiah, we're going to look at two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to a group of people who their way of life has just been snuffed out by the Babylonians. So they have nothing. Their temple has been burned to the ground. Their city has been razed. Nothing left. And they've been deported to a foreign land. And notice what Isaiah says to them. Isaiah 49, but Zion or Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Has anybody ever been in that boat? Like you generally believe God has bailed on me. God has forgotten me. These exiles right here were saying God has forgotten us. And here's what God says through the prophet. The prophet is speaking for God. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are ever before me. Let those words sink in. God says, there may be a moment when your own mother wants nothing to do with you. But that will never happen with me. When your own family bails out on you, I will never leave you. You will never be alone. You will never carry the burdens and pains of life on your own. I will walk through it with you. And I love this image. A couple years ago, after our son was born, I decided I wanted to do something as a way of just kind of memorializing him forever because he made such an impact on my life. So I got a tattoo on my wrist, and it's his name in Hebrew. And so this image for me, very powerful. God says, I have tattooed you on the palm of my hand. What is he saying with that? Everybody around you may bail on you and forget you, but you are right here. I can't forget you. I'll never forsake you. My compassion for you will never run out. When the walls cave in and everybody hits the road, you will still be right here. In Isaiah 66, it's the final verses of Isaiah. Notice what the prophet says here. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted. In Isaiah, there's often this feminine imagery for God, where God is a mother who's embracing her child, who's crying in hunger, crying with a skinned knee, crying in fear because of a bad dream. And this God embraces the child like a mother and says, I've got you. Now, I like to think of myself as a sensitive guy. Those of you who know me know this. And I like to think I'm pretty in touch with the world around me. And so when my son cries, of course, I think I'm just as good as mom. I'm just as good. We're equal, right? Like if she can go comfort him or I can go comfort him. And if I'm the only one there, he reaches for me and I pick him up and I hold him and I tell him it's going to be okay. But when his mom walks into the room, if I'm holding him, you know what he does? Mommy! Why? Because there's just some things you don't need a dad for. You need your mom. And in those moments, God says, I'm going to, like, with the tenderness of a mother who knows just what to say and just how to kiss away the pain and wipe away the tears, I will be that for you. I have tattooed you on my palm. I will never, every time I look at my hands, I'll never forget you. Everybody else may bail out on you. The world may fall apart around you, but as a mother comforts her child, I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to embrace you, and I'm going to comfort you. I believe in a compassionate God who does not leave us, but I believe in a God who embraces us in his arms as a mother and speaks the words that only a mother can to tell us it's going to be okay. A God who wipes away the tears. A God who engraves us on the palm of his hands. Another metaphor, analogy for God that has come to mean a lot to me is this idea that God is generous. I think when you read the story of humanity, there's this great story at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. It's trying to explain to us why things are so screwed up in the world. And so in Genesis 3, there's this story about a man and a woman and a tree and a snake. You heard this one? There's a man, a woman, a tree, and a snake. And God has given them all the trees to eat except for one, because this one will kill them. It's poisonous for them. They won't be able to survive it. And the snake shows up and he says to the man, did God really tell you you couldn't have any of these trees? And they say, no, God said we couldn't have this tree, but the other ones are fair game. And the snake begins to kind of prod the people to think, is God being fair? Is God being generous? Is God holding something back? And so they believe God's holding out on them, and so they want to see what the forbidden fruit tastes like, and they find out that it's just as bad as God told them it would be. I think as a human race, we have bought into this idea that God is not good, that he's not generous, that God is somehow holding out. How many of you, and if we're really honest about this, how many of us have ever seen somebody drive by in a car that we really wanted? And it's nicer than ours. Gets better gas mileage. And it's the exact color you wanted. You see them drive by and you begin to think, God, why have you given that to them? Because I know I'm more faithful than they are. I know I believe it more than they do. God, I'm putting our church attendance up. I'm like 3 times a month. They're like maybe once a month. Come on, God. How many of you have seen somebody build the house of your dreams and move in it? And you think, God, why did you give that to them? And God may be saying the whole time, listen, I'm not in this. They're in so much debt. It's ridiculous. I'm totally against it. Don't put me on that. But we have this perception that God is blessing everybody else. God is giving everybody else everything we've ever wanted. God is not good. God is not generous. He's holding back from us. The other day I stumbled across this verse in Romans, and it hit me like I had never read it before, though I'd read it a million times. Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he all not also along with him graciously give us all things? When I read that verse, I wrote this down. God has given himself. What more do we want? Is God generous? You bet. Because the one thing that is more precious than money, it's more precious than big elaborate gifts, the one thing that money really can't be put a price tag on is your time, my presence, me, myself, right? That's why sometimes we'll say to people, don't buy me a gift. Let's just spend some time together. Because we want to be together. Like, that's the most precious thing you can offer somebody else is you, your heart, your time, your attention, your affection. And of all the things in the universe God could have offered us, he's offered us the one thing we desperately need. He has given us himself. In Christ, God walks among us. In Jesus, God has poured out abundance on the world. What more could we ask for? We have this kind of this stingy God who doesn't want to ever let anything go, and we don't realize that we have a God of two open hands who is pouring out onto the world blessing and life in himself. And finally, the last metaphor for me, or the last characteristic, is I really believe that God is present. I do not buy the myth that God is somewhere else and that he occasionally comes to earth to kind of do something cool and then he goes away again. I believe that God is present in the good and in the bad. I believe he walks with us when everything's falling apart. I believe he celebrates with us when the lost sheep comes home. I believe God is with us. And Matthew tells the Christmas story differently than Luke. He tells it from Joseph's perspective. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And now, that's kind of the story. Now, notice Matthew's comment after this. Notice what he says. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Christmas story, in bold letters with big bright lights, is saying to the world, God hasn't abandoned you. In Jesus, God walked among us. In Jesus, it is the definitive moment where God says, "I'm not out there. I'm not different than you. I'm not separate from you. I'm going to become one of you. I'm going to walk your roads. I'm going to know your pain. I'm going to experience your struggle. I'm going so I can have compassion in your brokenness." In Jesus, God becomes fully and completely present to us. God is with us. God isn't somewhere else. That doesn't mean the pain's not great. The darkness isn't dark. But it means that in that pain, in that darkness, you have a God who knows what it's like. And you have a God who has you engraved on the palm of his hand. And a God who suffers with you. A God who enters into the pain with you. A God who carries the burden with you. A God who feels and weeps and mourns and grieves and hurts and celebrates right alongside you. God with us. I think maybe it's because I'm getting a bit older, but I've found this Christmas, as I've been thinking and preparing kind of for Advent and then just doing some reading on my own, something that's never really meant a lot to me before has started to mean a lot to me, and that is Christmas hymns. I've really been moved by actually paying attention to the words, because often I would just go to church and sing them because that's what you're supposed to do. And I never really listened to the words. And one of my favorite Christmas hymns is "Joy to the World." I just love the song "Joy to the World." I think it's a fun song to sing, and it's about joy, and that's a good thing. And what I began to notice as I looked at the words to the song, there are four verses, by the way. What I began to notice is throughout my entire life, we'd always sung three verses, 1, 2, and 4. I remember as a kid at the church I grew up in, we had a music minister who kind of did karate in the front of the room. You know what I mean? And he would say, "We're going to sing 1, 2, and 4. And he would start doing his thing. And I never knew what the third verse to "Joy to the World" was, because when you sing the other verses, I mean, it tells you there should be joy to the world because the Lord has come, because, you know, the Lord reigns, and those are all good things. But it doesn't give us a real concrete, this is why you should be stoked about this. This is why joy should be possible. And so I decided, I just want to see what this, because every time I've seen the third verse, it just says "optional" in parentheses, right? It's kind of just left out in the cold at Christmas. And so I looked up the words and I thought, I want to share these with everybody. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." Now that is a cause for joy. What this song says is that the brokenness and pain and the way the world is busted all around us, that Christmas means that God did not just say, "Okay, I'm out. You guys took this off track, fix it." But God stepped into it with us. And God has not left us to figure it out. He's given us his son. He's given us hope. He's given us peace. He's made joy actually possible. Because what began to unravel in Genesis 3, if you read the Bible throughout, what began to unravel in Genesis 3 with the brokenness and pain and guilt and shame and sin and all the stuff that went wrong, if you read all the way to the end in Revelation 21, there's this beautiful image John borrows from Isaiah. And John says this, "I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and God was present, and he was with the people, and they were his people, and God was their God. And God will wipe away every tear." The message of Christmas is not that God is somewhere else, but that God is present with us, in it with us, seeking to say, we live in the wake of the first advent. Jesus came, but we live in the tension that he hasn't returned yet, and God has not put everything back together yet. We live in those tension. But in the middle of it, Christmas just keeps insisting, God's with you. God is with you. Whatever you're carrying around, whatever hurt, whatever pain, God is with you. One of my favorite quotes that has become to mean a lot to me, and I've shared it with lots and lots of people in really bad times in their lives, is from J.R.R. Tolkien. He says this, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that someday everything sad will come untrue." The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue. Every tear will be wiped away. Every loss will be made right. Every hurt will be healed. Every wound will be mended. And Christmas says that what's coming in the future has begun in the present through this baby. That the victory over all the brokenness of life that comes in the end has actually already been won in the present. And it doesn't say that life's not going to bring pain. But our joy's not tied to circumstance anyway. Paul, we just finished up Philippians this fall. Paul wrote about joy in that letter more than 16 times, and he wrote it from death row. Joy is not a circumstance. It is a truth that even in this thing that's blown up in my face, even in this unemployment, even in this deteriorating relationship, even in this uncertainty, even in this pain and tragedy and grief, even in this, God is with us. He's with us. He's with you. Longing to hold you as a mother holds her baby, longing to let you know that your name has been tattooed right there and that nothing can change that. Longing to let you know that his love and affection for you has nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with your existence. And that nothing can change that. You're his. You're his. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that joy is not dependent on our feeling good, on our feeling excitement, on our feeling like everything is right with the world, because too often that is not our situation. We know we can feel every ounce of brokenness and pain in the world. We know how bad it can be. And yet the Christmas story insists that you have not run away, but you've entered into it. And that through this baby, through this Jesus, you're putting it all back together. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are hurting. I pray for those who are in lonely, and I pray for those who are in need of healing, and I pray that they will experience you this morning as a mother holding her baby, as a mother comforting her child. God, remind us that we have been engraved into your palms. We've been tattooed on your hand. Nothing can take that away. Father, for those of us who have grown up with this belief and we've developed this belief that you're fundamentally not good and you're not generous and that you're holding back on us, remind us of the depth of this statement. You've given yourself. What more do we need? Newer stuff, better stuff will not bring us peace and contentment, will not bring us security. You've given yourself. God, for those of us who are wondering right now where you're at, may we trust that you are with us, and that you're working for the healing and putting right of the world. God, help us to look forward. In Romans, Paul says, be joyful in hope. Help us to look forward to that moment in joy and hope when you really will wipe away every tear and everything will be set right. In that moment when, as Revelation says, everything will be new. We long for that day and that moment. Until then, help us to find joy in the fact that the thorns and thistles and sorrow and pain do not have the last word, but you do. And your word is that even in those kind of moments, even in this world, we can have joy that is unspeakable and uncalculable and unbelievable. And we long for that to be our experience. We pray this in the strong, healing, present name of Jesus. And everybody said, let's stand and sing.